chapter 3, looking at the fall and what God says about Satan and Christ in that passage. So that's for next week. We want to wrap up our fall sermon series this week. The holidays are here. It's unbelievable. Thursday's Thanksgiving, and then it's the most wonderful time of year and all that. And that means that that our local news stations are going to start to have all these different little videos of soldiers coming home to surprise their families. Have you ever seen these? Oh, it's awesome, isn't it? They come back and they surprise their kids at the elementary school, or they surprise their wife or whatever it may be. They're a lot of fun to watch. And if you ever want to just sit and have a good cry, I invite you to go to YouTube and just search for coming home videos. There's hundreds of them, right? And I'm telling you, if you can sit there and watch those videos for a while and not tear up, you need to check your pulse. You really do. Because they're a lot of fun. And you know what? When the soldiers, whether it's men or women, when they come home, when they surprise mom, it's a lot of fun. Surprising the kids, it's really gets at you. But I actually like it when they come home and they surprise dad, right? Because it's almost always this big, burly, stoic guy that, you know, doesn't laugh at all, or, you know, never shows emotion. And man, as soon as he sees his son or his daughter, he just gets reduced, man, because it's such an emotional moment, right? Their child is home safe and sound. And some of you have had experience just like that, whether you were the child or you were the parent. And you've had a child come home after a long, long time away, whether they were in the service or they were away at college, whatever it may be. And it's very emotional, isn't it? It's powerful. It's powerful. And that's because, well, to quote that great theologian Dorothy, there's no place like home. There's just no place like home. And those reunions are such a fun time. Well, if you're a guest here today, we've been for the past 79 months in this sermon series on the parables of Jesus Christ. And I've called it Tell Me a Story. And each week for 11 weeks, this is our 12th week now, believe it or not, we've looked at one of the stories that Jesus told during the earthly ministry. We've tried to figure out what it meant to the people who were listening to that story right then and how that applies in our life today. I've chosen for our final parable one that is, along with the Good Samaritan, the most famous parable, well-known parable of them all. It involves a gracious father, a prodigal son, and a hard-hearted older brother. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15 this morning as we get into God's Word. Now, because this is a master story told by the master storyteller. So we're going to do things a little bit differently. I just want to start quickly by talking about the historical and cultural context, and then we're just going to jump right into the verses. It says that this whole scene actually starts back with Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Look there. It says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Can you even stink and believe it that he would do that?" Oh, wait, I just added that part. Sorry. Jesus is sharing a meal with some people who are less than respectable in polite Jewish society. The tax collectors, who were considered to be treasonous because they worked for the Romans. And then in the NIV translation, it just says sinners, and it says in quotes. I love that, sinners. So the people who were not welcome in polite society, he's eating a meal with them. And apparently also, or at least around this meal, are his longtime enemies, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they are just disgusted with him. Can you believe this guy eating with the sinners and the tax collectors? So Jesus tells three parables right in a row, and they're all around this idea of the lost. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable in our parable for today, the parable of the lost son. And he's telling these parables to everybody, but they're really directed to the Pharisees, because he's trying to point out to them the error of their ways, the error of their thinking, and he's trying to get them to see how God sees everyone. Well, culturally, there's some things we need to know. Farming isn't the esteemed profession in our country today as it once was. But in the Jewish context, farming was a very noble profession. See, sometimes we think that the farmers weren't respected. Actually, they were. Because back then, if you could till the ground and make things grow and help feed the village, pretty good deal. Pretty good deal. And so they were really respected. And so deciding if you were a son not to help take over the family farm was a real socially unacceptable thing to do. It wasn't respectable at all. You were expected to take over the family plot and continue to provide for your, not only for your family, but for the villagers around you as well. Another act of disrespect was choosing to not care for your parents. This was a great offense in Jewish society. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:18 says this, anyone who doesn't care for his family is worse than an unbeliever. That's how they felt about it. Paul, in that letter to Timothy, is reflecting a very Jewish idea, but it's one that God agreed with, that refusing to take care of your family was a sin. And so while the primary responsibility for taking care of mom and dad fell onto the oldest son, all of the kids were expected to help out with the care for mom and dad. And so walking away from your family was considered basically a crime. And it was grounds for not only being disowned by your family, but basically being shunned by the community. You just didn't do that, to walk away from your responsibilities as a son or a daughter. And so as Jesus, I tell you all this to say this, as Jesus begins this parable that we know as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son, he knows his audience is really not going to like this guy. Really not like this guy, which makes what happens at the end of the parable all that more shocking to them. Let's get to it here. Luke chapter 15. And what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through the parable today, and I'm going to stop and just point some things out. I don't have the time to point nearly everything out. There's so much happening in this parable, but I just want to hit on some of the key things that we need to understand as we go through this story. It says in verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. This young man who comes up, and he's almost assuredly single. And so it means he's in his late teens, early 20s. He's a young fella. Okay, he comes to his father and he says, Dad, I'd like my share of the estate now, even though you're still living. I'd like to take that now. Asking your inheritance before your father is dead was a serious sign of disrespect. Serious. Many people believe this was akin to saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have the money. But you're not dead, so can I have the money anyway? Like, I don't have the words to convey just what a great offense this was to actually go to your dad and say, can I have the money now? What does that say about how that son feels about his father? What does that say about that relationship? All I really care about, Dad, is the cash. We don't know for sure if basically what he was saying was, I wish you were dead. But at the very least, he didn't care about his relationship with his father at all by doing this. And despite this, the father agrees to do it. It's amazing. He's so gracious, so generous, and so he divides up the estate. He has two sons, and so we've talked about how they did it. With two sons, that meant that the older son got two-thirds, and the other younger son would have been due one-third of the estate. All right. Well, here's the deal. He can't get one-third because Dad's still alive. So he actually has to settle for less than what he is owed. He's probably, at most, he got two-ninths of the estate, at the absolute most. Isn't that amazing? But he doesn't care. He just wants that cash now. And so he gets less, and he gets two-ninths. And that says in verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So the son liquidates all his assets, because it's not, when you get your estate back then, you just didn't get, you know, a check. All right? He would have got goats, sheep, all these sort of things. So he would have to first take time to liquidate all that. Can you imagine being the father, watches your son just sells off everything? And then he goes to a distant country. Now why did he have to go to a distant country? Why not just hang around with his friends? Party there, right? Well, I mean, why does anyone leave home and go off on their own? Well, you know, fun, right? Don't have mom and dad watching over you. There's no accountability if you go far away. And all of that, and all that's true. But here's the thing we need to understand. He had to go to a distant country. because nobody would have partied with him if he would have stayed at home. The community would have been disgusted with him. They're not going to help him spend his father's money. So he had to go. He had to go far away. Imagine being the father. As you watch your son care so little about you that he asks for his inheritance and heads off to a life of partying. Well, the good times come to an end pretty quickly, right? It says he squandered his wealth in wild living, and then it gets worse. After he had spent everything, verse 14, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so there's this severe famine, and this guy, he spent all his money on wild living. He's got nothing. He is in bad shape. Now, what's left unsaid by Jesus here? So where's this guy's friends? Where are all of his people that was partying with him? Man, once the money ran out, he was left high and dry, wasn't he? All right, see you later. Maybe you've had similar experiences in your life. I was talking with a father, a good friend of mine, and we were talking about our sons, and both of our sons have jobs now and everything like that, and talking about, you know, trying to teach them things. He said, you know, one of the things my son struggles with is that he'll pick up the check, and his friends will gladly let him do that. And so they've actually started to sort of fake not having money, knowing that the son's going to bail him out. He said, he's had to learn a couple hard lessons that way. And so he's in bad shape. He's in a foreign country. He's got no money, and there's no food anywhere. And so it says in verse 15, after he had spent everything, and there was a severe famine, verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. This guy's hit rock bottom. My clickers, there we go. The son runs out of money and he hits rock bottom. He decides to take a job feeding pigs in the field. Now, being a pig farmer back in the ancient Middle East was not exactly a noble profession to begin with. But for the Jews, this was the most repulsive occupation you could almost have. See, the Mosaic Law had declared the pig an unclean animal. So you couldn't raise them as an observant Jew. You couldn't even touch them or be around them because that would make you ceremonially unclean. And so if you take a job raising pigs, you are constantly ceremonially unclean and unable to go to the temple to worship God. And so the listeners of this parable, they're listening, and boy, you know what? I think particularly the Pharisees are like, well, good. Good. That guy got what he deserved. Leaving his father, going and partying and all that. Now he's hanging out with the pigs. He deserves that. The son's situation grows worse by the day. And it gets to the point in verse 16 here. Look at verse 16. It says, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. These pods that they are talking about are carob pods. The carob tree is a very remarkable tree. It is one of the most drought and famine resistant trees known to man. And so it is the food of last resort, the food of desperation. This guy was so hungry that he longed to eat even these pods that were being fed to the pigs. Can you imagine being in that bad shape? And the Bible says, but no one helped him even then. This guy is in a desperate situation. And now look at verse 17. I find this a remarkable verse. When he came to his senses. How many conversations did this kid have with himself when he's in the field? He's sitting there, he's feeding pigs, he's tending pigs, he's scooping up what the pigs leave behind, all that. How did I get here? Where did it all go wrong? How could I have been so dumb? Why did I trust them? I wonder how many times he thought to himself, man, I can't go back. I can't go back. And Jesus says, well, this boy, he comes to his senses and he decides, all right, I'm going to go back, but not as a son. He's going to go back as a servant. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving and dead. See, I'm just going to stop here. We get another window into the father, don't we? This father is so generous that his hired men have enough food left over. They've got food to spare. Remember, we've talked about day laborers, these servants, the day's wage was enough to buy bread for the next day. This guy's paying his servants so much that they've got food left over. How gracious and generous is this father? These hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. Let's stop there. He decides he goes back, and so the first thing he figures out is, well, I need to have a speech. I, what am I going to say? I need to figure out what I'm going to say. And so he comes up with this speech, and look at what he says. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. My friends, this is what a repentant heart looks like. I have sinned against heaven and against you. In other words, I have primarily first sinned against God. Now, in the story, the son says, I sinned against heaven, and Jesus is doing that because observant Jews back then never said God's name, because the Bible says not to take the Lord's name in vain, and so they just didn't say his name, just so they didn't risk ever saying his name in vain. And so heaven is a common stand-in for God. So what he's saying here is, Father, I have sinned. First, I have sinned against God. See, that's the first thing we need to recognize when we're repentant, is that our sin is primarily against God as believers in Jesus Christ. But then he says, and I have sinned against heaven and against you. This is what he's going to tell his father. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Note in this speech, there's no excuses. Father, I've sinned against you, but man, I had no idea there was going to be a famine. There's no excuses. There's no rationalizing. Dad, I sinned against you, but you know, it just wouldn't have worked out me living on the farm. No. No rationalizing, no excuses, no blaming. Dad, I sinned against you, but you always favored my brother over me. No. No. No, I've sinned. I've sinned. I wonder, as he's walking back to the farm, how many times he rehearsed this speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's got this thing down pat. This is what I am going to say. And so now the scene shifts to the father. But while he was still a long way off, verse 20, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The father sees his son coming off in a great distance. How many times did that father look at the horizon, just hoping that that silhouette might have been his boy? And he recognizes his son. Isn't that amazing, even at his difference? Because this son, there's no way this son looked the same as when he left, right? He left well-fed, well-dressed, proud, head up high, shoulders broad, and he is coming back dirty, malnourished, dressed in rags. But man, the father recognizes his boy. Because he's been watching, he's been hoping, he's been praying for this day when his boy would come home. So he starts running out to meet his son. This is amazing. Respectable men in Jewish society didn't run. Because to run, that would involve lifting up your cloak up over your knees, exposing your lower legs, and that was considered something to be shameful and undignified. So you didn't run. But the father doesn't care. Because that's his boy on the horizon. And so he takes off and he runs and he goes out and he greets him. Now, we don't know. But as I read this parable, it sure seems like this father's kept tabs on his boy while he's been gone, right? He knows exactly when to look. He knows exactly the condition the boy's going to be coming home in and all that. See, I think the father from a distance, and again, this is just me talking here, I think the father knew what was going on. But none of that matters because his boy's coming home. So he runs out and he hugs his son. He embraces his son. And what does the son do? The son starts the speech. The speech that he has rehearsed over and over and over again. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts the speech. Isn't this amazing? The son never gets a chance to ask to be a servant. Isn't that amazing? He never gets even the chance to bring up the whole I'll be a servant plan that he had been concocting. The father goes to one of the hired men and says, quick, man, get this boy a robe, get a ring on his finger, get sandals on his feet. In other words, give him all the symbols of sonship back on him. Now, the fact that the hired man has to go get them tells us that somehow, some way, all those symbols were gone. They were probably sold so he could survive. He came back and he didn't even have sandals on his feet. The father continues, says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. The fattened calf was something you reserved only for the most important of celebrations. And you would fatten that calf up, you would feed it, and you would keep it, and you would take care of it so that the meat would be tender and would be good. And so for the biggest moments of the year, that's when you would have the fattened calf. And he says, go get that thing, kill it, because we are having a feast. We're going to celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and so they began to celebrate. And you know, this would have been an awesome story if he just would have ended here. Oh, it would have ended on such a good note. Oh, my. But it doesn't end. See, the older brother now re-enters into the picture. And things take a turn quickly here. It says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound. Isn't it interesting that the older brother is out in the field working? This family's got plenty of hired servants. Why is this guy working? He's got plenty of help that can go do that. He shouldn't be in the fields. He should be around the house managing the affairs with the father. But see, he's choosing to be in the fields working. The older son has also rejected fellowship with his father. Oh, he's hanging around. But it doesn't seem like there is a deep relationship either there with him. Seeing that happens for us today, sometimes people, they reject God and they go off. They don't really want a relationship with Him. But then you know what? Churches are full today of people who are just hanging around but aren't in fellowship with the Heavenly Father. This guy is so preoccupied with work, he doesn't even realize there's a party going on. And so he comes back in and he calls out to a servant. He finds out, hey, what's going on? Isn't it interesting? He doesn't go to dad. Not even then, he doesn't go to dad. He just finds a servant. What's going on? Well, what's happening here? All this music, all this partying? And the servant tells him, well, your dad killed the fattened calf, and we're having a celebration because your younger brother's back, and he's been found safe and sound. And the older brother is furious. The older brother, verse 28, became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Isn't it interesting that the father went and met both the younger and the older brother. The father takes the first step towards trying to restore the relationship. Isn't that interesting? The older brother is beside himself. But he answered his father, verse 29, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when," I love this "son of yours, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." This guy's furious. And he's thinking, this good for nothing younger brother who walked away, left me to deal with dad, and went off and partied while I was working hard in the fields, he comes back and we throw a party for him. You have got to be kidding me. This guy had his chance to be a part of the family and he blew it. He blew it! And he says, "I've worked hard all these years. I've been obedient. I have always obeyed you." To which I say, "Really? Really? You've always obeyed?" Anyway. He says, "You would never even gave me a young goat." Such a different perspective, isn't it? The younger son thinks of his father and says, "Man, he is such a gracious and generous landowner." And the older brother looks at his father and says, "He's a slave master and I'm a slave." That's all he is a slave master and I'm a slave. And this guy is so tight with his money, he won't even give me a goat. And I say, really? Like, this guy didn't have a goat. I mean, come on, he's got 2/3 of the estate. He had all that and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. He's holding the fact that his father never gave him a goat against him. Such a different perspective of who the father is. And so he is so mad that he can't even call his brother his brother. Now, I got to be honest with you. I've done that as a parent. You know, I told Mary, you know, you better go see your son, you know, or you better talk to your daughter, you know, that idea. So we kind of do that sometimes. But I've done that in jest. That's not what's happening here. See, what's happening here is this older brother, I am not acknowledging that this guy's my brother anymore. Because if I acknowledge that he is indeed my brother, that means I'm responsible to take care of him again. And I ain't doing that. No. He had his chance. And he doesn't deserve a second one. He blew it. And the father gently reminds the son. He says, "Look, all I have is yours. Come. Come and celebrate with us." Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had," look at that. "We had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." And the parable ends there. We never find out what the older brother did. See, Jesus is leaving this open-ended. This is the whole point of his parable. He's extending an open invitation to the Pharisees and is saying, it's still time. Come and join the celebration. The lost are found. Those who are dead to sin are alive. And so it's left sort of hanging there. And we don't find out either if the older brother ever joins the party, and we don't from the scriptures really know if any of the Pharisees and the teachers of law ever responded to Jesus' invitation. So, what's the point? First point is this: repentance will lead us to seek the joy, will lead us to the joy that we seek. Repentance will lead us to the joy that we seek. You know, this younger brother, he went away to a distant country to find joy, didn't he? To find happiness, to find excitement, to find thrills, to find friendship, to find love. He went away, but it was only temporary. And it was only when he returned to the Father that he found all that he was looking for and so much more. Safety, security, hope for a future because of his repentant heart. So what changed in this young man? Well, the first thing that changed was his attitude. Look at what he says of the Father in verse 12. Father, give me my share. Give me. And what is he prepared to say to his Father in verse 19? Make me like one of your servants. Give me versus make me. It wasn't until he was willing to be a servant that he received again all the benefits of being a son. Are you hearing me this morning? And it was until that attitude changed that he found that joy that he was seeking. But it wasn't just his attitude that changed. Now, see, there was some action that had to change too. He walked away from the Father arrogant. I got this. I know best. I want to do what I want. Then his heart changed. But he still had to walk back home. This time humbled. And just waiting to see his Father. The same is true for us. True joy is always preceded by true repentance. Listen to me. God loves his children and he wants the very best for his children. But as we talked about last week, we need to be in fellowship with him. And that begins with repentance. So, if you're at a point in life right now where you are seeking joy and not finding it, I would ask you to first check your heart. And is it repentant? Because repentance will lead us to the joy that we seek. Point number two is this. Oh, this is so huge. God does not wait for us to be cleaned up in order to embrace us. Our God, listen to me, our God does not wait for us to be cleaned up in order to embrace us. You know, there's a story told in Buddhism that's very similar to the prodigal son. And in the story, the son goes, who's a son of a very wealthy man, asks for his money and goes away for a long time. Things don't go well, and he comes back in bad shape. But in this story, the son doesn't recognize the father, but the father recognizes the son. And so he tells his servant, go take my son, put him in the mansion, clean him up, and have him start working. And it is only after the son gets his life together and demonstrates that he's going to be a hard worker, that demonstrates a humble attitude, that demonstrates that he has once again morals, then the father reveals himself and restores the son back to his proper place. You know, I bet the older brother in the parable would have loved that story. I bet the Pharisees would have loved that story. And I have to admit that there have been times when Scott Phillips would have loved that story. Because that's what I thought should happen. The people need to get their life together. Friends, listen to me. We have far, far too many people that believe that that story represents the character of God and that they need to clean themselves up before he will embrace them. And friends, We have far, far, far too many people in churches today that believe that story represents their attitude towards others, and that people need to get themselves cleaned up before they're embraced by the church. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Listen to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not get your life together and then come to Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ is come to Jesus and He'll help you get your life together. Amen? Amen. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our Father. And we have far too many people that think, look at my life, there's no way that God could ever embrace me. And the story of the prodigal son demonstrates that our Father will run out to meet us if we start coming back home. Am I making sense this morning? Listen to me. I think sometimes Christians are scared that if we don't require people to do clean living before they come to church, that God's going to forget to clean them up once they're here. I think we're afraid of that. Friends, it is not a requirement to get cleaned up in order to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it should never be a requirement for someone to come and be embraced by the church. Am I making sense this morning? Finally, this third point. I know we're running out of time. I'm having a lot of fun up here. I want to end this message. I want to end this series on a positive note. So the third point that I pull out from this parable is this. We need to celebrate people. We need to celebrate. We do not celebrate people coming to know Jesus as their Savior nearly as much as we should. We should celebrate. Friends, listen to me. There is a time to be humble and a time to be quiet and a time to be reserved, and it's time to just sort of sit there in quiet reflection and joy. There is a time for that. But when someone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is not one of those times. That is the time for singing. That is the time for shouting. That is the time for joy and fellowship. That is the time to party. Is when someone comes to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And yet we Christians can actually get upset sometimes when people come to know Jesus. Because it can't be real. There's got to be an ulterior motive. Or they just think there's no way that someone so dirty could be embraced by God. Friends, we got to get over ourselves. And just celebrate when someone comes to know Jesus Christ. And we'll worry about all that other stuff later. It is time to party when someone comes to know Jesus. Are you with me this morning? It is time to party. And so my challenge to us this morning is simply this. We need to repent always, embrace always, and celebrate always. Is there sin in your life that you need to repent of? Do it today. Is there someone in your life that you need to embrace? Do it today. Is there something in your life that you need to celebrate? Do it today. Do it today. Now, here's the deal. I'm just going to speak for Scott Phillips. Here's the deal. There is always something in my life that I can be repentant of. There is always someone in my life that I could be embracing. And there is always something in my life that I can be celebrating. Amen? So let's do it. Let's repent always, embrace always, and celebrate always because God is always good. And He is good all the time. The story of the prodigal son is a story of a loving father rushing out to embrace his son who has done everything short of spitting in his face. That's our God. That's how much He cares about you. That's how much He cares about me. That's how much He cares about your kids and your grandkids and your coworkers and your neighbors and your friends in school. That's are God. And so, if you have someone in your life, or if you are in your life right now and you feel like somehow, some way, you are too dirty, that there's no way that God would want to give you a big old hug, you are wrong. You are wrong. He longs to do that. Repent always, embrace always, celebrate always. Let's pray.